glancing at the end of chapter 10 before we move forward. But we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and the Lord has timed it. I did not spend time planning this. He has timed it that our Sunday morning, Memorial Day Sunday, I know tomorrow's Memorial Day technically, but Memorial Day Sunday and our 60th anniversary happens to fall on the same Sunday that we're looking, at least for a few moments this morning, at Hebrews chapter 11, which shows a lot of people of strong faith that went through a variety of different things that we'll look at carefully. But I wanted to welcome you again to Memorial Day Sunday and the 60th anniversary of our church. The word heritage came to mind as I was doing the study. It's used in the Bible a couple of times. Usually, I think that's the word that I found that only appears in English in the Old Testament. But the idea of heritage is all throughout. In the Bible, the word heritage means possession or inheritance, which both of those words are used in the New Testament as well. Possession meaning what you have, the things that you possess, that you can hold in your hand or in your heart. And heritage is indeed what we have and how we came to be. Today, if you haven't noticed, a lot of things have changed. And American heritage especially is not valued, at least not as much as it used to be. Nowadays, they're talking about the shameful history of the United States, and they're going back through history and highlighting things that are redefined to be very, very negative. There were negative things that happened. But we know also that they are denying God at the same time. And if you deny God, you begin to lose sight of the blessings that he's given you through the years. In fact, you don't even count them as blessings. You just consider them happy circumstances, happy coincidences. It's a popular thing now to ignore or forget the past. In fact, there have been decided efforts, even as young as our public school system, to explain history differently. They call it a perspective difference, and maybe it is. But we can choose to emphasize the negative, or we can choose to focus on the blessings and the gifts that we're thankful for. But we also know that it's been secularized. Not only have they rewritten villains and heroes, so the villains aren't nearly as good and the villains are not really all that bad, but they've also walked away decidedly from God. And because of that, life is tough, but God is good. What happens when you remove God from that equation? Well, you're left with life is tough. And we got to fight each other for the things that we have and be at odds. And have you noticed that things seem a lot more chaotic out there and antagonistic? But I'd like to review for you, at least for the first part this morning, what happened in our history, to the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence. We'll get to the scriptures, very important, and we're going to spend more time than just this week looking at Hebrews chapter 11, because it is such a good chapter. I'd encourage you to read it on your own time if it's been a while. It's just a good chapter. Now let me read for you what happened to 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence. Five of the signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another one had 2 sons who were captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or the hardships of the Revolutionary War. They signed and pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor, as they would say it. And here's some more of what happened. 24 of them were lawyers and jurists, 11 were merchants, 9 were farmers and large plantation owners, men of means. By the way, a plantation doesn't equal slavery. You can have a plantation that grows corn or cotton or peanuts, and that's more focused on the plant. A lot of them were men who were wealthy, some of them were not, many of them were well educated, and some were not as much. But they signed the Declaration of Independence knowing that the penalty would be death. Carter Braxton of Virginia was a wealthy planter and trader. His ships that he used for his commerce were wiped out by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts, and he died very poor. Thomas McKean was also hounded by the British. He had to move his family almost constantly because they kept chasing him around. He served in the Congress without pay. Imagine that happening today. And his family was kept in hiding. Possessions were taken from him, and poverty was his reward. Vandals or soldiers or both looted the properties of Ellery, Clymer, Hale, Walton, Gwinnett, Hayward, Rutledge, and Middleton. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson Jr. noted that the British General Cornwallis had taken over his home for his headquarters. So, Mr. Nelson quietly urged General George Washington to open fire on his house. The home was destroyed, and Mr. Nelson died bankrupt. Francis Lewis had his home and properties destroyed. The enemy jailed his wife, and she died in prison within a few months. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was sick and dying. They had 13 children who all fled for their lives. His fields and his grist mill were destroyed and burned up. For more than a year, he lived in forests and in caves wherever he could find shelter. And when he was finally able to return home, his wife had died and his children were scattered and he couldn't find them. And he eventually died from exhaustion. Norris and Livingston suffered similar fates. And this was what the American Revolution was like. It was a rough time, and these people dedicated themselves just for our country. They thought it was significant enough to do this. They weren't wild-eyed, rabble-rousing, hard-drinking rebels and gangsters. A lot of them were soft-spoken men. A lot of them had large families. And many of them had education and security. But they basically signed for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. That was just for the United States. And that was just 56 men who signed that document. There were a whole lot more that died during the Revolutionary War, not to mention the Civil War and other wars. And we do want to join in those in our country who are memorializing them today. In fact, if you've ever put on a soldier's uniform of some sort, Air Force, Navy, any of that, would you raise your hand? Okay. Usually we have Doug Douglas wearing his Navy uniform sometimes, that little hat. I appreciate the Navy. I've worked along some good Navy men. I would have a hard time putting on that hat myself, but I'm glad that they did and that they do. It's a privilege to serve, but you don't have to put on a uniform to serve your country, especially if you're a believer serving your God in this country. The country where you're born is a gift from God, just like our past and our history. They are a gift, something God put in our toolbox so that we can serve Him better and in other ways. And God is good. Heritage is pretty important, and it's important that we review it at times. That's why the Lord, like I said, gave us the Lord's table. So that we could review, we could remember, not just that He went to the cross on our behalf, which is absolutely what that's for, but also, have you ever thought about how many people between now and back when that happened have lived for Him and the various things that have happened to them through the centuries? They are us, the faithful ones, the ones who served Him because they desired to. because they put their faith in his Son, in the Lord Jesus. They serve their God just like we desire to. We're not just here by ourselves in Allegheny with our sister churches here, the faithful few. We are members of a long line of faithful believers down through the centuries, many of whom have gone on before, it's true. But this part of the scriptures emphasizes this heritage that we have, and the Lord gave us this passage for today. As much as I appreciate our nation and what it was and what it is and the people who gave and sacrificed so much for our nation, our citizenship is in heaven. And so our relationship with God, once again, on Memorial Day, can take a national holiday that's generally secular, not specifically secular, but generally, and we see a deeper meaning to it because we are thankful for our nation, but we understand it was given to us by God. Well, if you look with me at chapter 10, starting in verse 36, I'd like to examine our heritage a little bit more as Christians and members of this church and attenders of this church to remember the things that have gone on before. The first question is, who are we? This us, this we that we are as church members, who are we? Well, it says in chapter 10, verse 36, the writer of Hebrews is writing to people who have faced a lot of hardships and suffering and persecution, direct attacks by other people, and some of them were beginning to fall away out of fear, out of exhaustion, out of weariness, out of grief, out of anger. And he is encouraging the recipients of this letter to remain faithful. So he says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Now he's going to give the promise, verse 37. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure." That's a quotation, a rough quotation out of Habakkuk, because he wrote down that thing from Habakkuk, but he's also explaining what he's been saying in the book of Hebrews. So if you ever look that up in Habakkuk, I wrote down the passage, but I think it's in one of my other... I write a bunch of notes by hand before I type it up for Sunday morning, so if you're interested, and there should be resources all around where you can find where that quotation stems. But verse 39 explains what he's saying. Ready? "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe in the saving of the soul." There it is. He's talking about us. Who are we that carry this heritage with us, this history? Who are we that are stepping in the footsteps of the ones who have gone before so faithfully, even though they weren't perfect, but they paved a lot of the way? He says here, "We are not of those who draw back," and that word "draw back" in the original language has with it, it carries with it the meaning of shrinking away or timidness, timidly slinking away. When nobody's looking, I just kind of leave. Timidly. We are not of those who do that to perdition. We are not of those who draw back to perdition. The word perdition is a word that means ruin. It's like if you have a bunch of ceramic plates and dishes in your kitchen, and there's an earthquake, and they all fall on the floor, and now they're all broken in pieces, pottery, shattered and ruined. That's this word, perdition. It means shattered and ruined, destroyed vessels. It's similar to, like, figuratively, like, remember the prodigal son, and how that he took his inheritance, remember that carries with it the meaning of heritage, and he squandered it, he wasted it, which is another connotation of the word perdition. He destroyed his life before he repented and came back to his father. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, he says. But we are of those who believe, it says in verse 39, to the saving of the soul. That word believe is the very word that's translated faith. Believe and faith. So we know it's not just believe up here. Like, yes, I believe apples are red, generally speaking. Yes, I believe 2 + 2 = 4. Yes, I believe we landed on the moon. I wasn't there, but I saw something up here. Yes, I believe. That's intellectual assent. If I based my life on it and built my life around that belief, now you're starting to talk a little bit about faith. This is the word for faith. We are those who believe, we faith to the saving of the soul. One of the definitions I read for soul there is vital force which animates the body and shows itself in breathing, which is an interesting definition because it includes more than just us. A lot of things breathe. But the word soul in the Bible includes more than just what God gave to human beings, although I believe it's special in human beings what he gave us. But to the saving of the soul, we believe to the saving of the soul. And I don't believe he's talking about that one moment in which you're saved. The saving of the soul would be like, okay, the people that go out in boats, the Coast Guard, and they find people who are drowning. That's what they do. They save people, right? They don't just rescue them. They also bring them back to the shore. They also make sure they get home safe, perhaps, at least up to a point. The saving of the soul isn't just that moment in time. By the way, you don't just get saved if you say a prayer. Salvation, we know in the Bible, is about faith. That's why it says it there, to the saving of the soul. It's about what you put your faith in. Should there be a prayer involved? Definitely. You're beginning a relationship with your Creator, so there should be prayer involved. But the prayer isn't what saves you. What you put your faith in is what saves you, according to the Bible. But this passage is talking about the entire act of saving. There's more than one kind of salvation that the Bible talks about. There's that moment when you put your faith in Christ and you get saved. And we rejoice when a person gets saved, right? And then there's the process of them living that salvation out throughout their life, walking by faith, like it says in verse 38, living by faith, walking by faith, like it talks about in Ephesians, where you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling throughout the course of your time here on earth. And then there's that day when we finally go home to glory, where we finally get to stand in front of and with our Heavenly Father. The entire act of a person being saved. My mother went home to be with her Heavenly Father in April a year ago April. I can say she was saved. I don't just mean she said a prayer and put her faith in Christ at one specific time. In fact, she grew up in a church that taught you could lose your salvation, so she doesn't remember which time she actually prayed and got saved. But if you asked her who her faith was in, she would say with confidence it was in the Lord Jesus for the purpose of being made right with God. So I can say by looking at her life and her testimony that she was saved. It's not a point in time thing. It's a character. It's a state of being. This is who we are. To answer the question, who are we? We are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We are one of those that puts our faith in the right thing, the right reason. So what is our heritage? This is the second question. The first one was, who are we? What is our heritage? What is all this built upon? Well, I'm glad you asked. In verses 4, down through verse 40, I don't have the time to read all of it today, but I'd like to review at least relatively quickly with you that we follow in the footsteps of those who have gone on before us. You remember that people used to get those little pictures with a little picture of a beach and footprints in the sand. Remember that little poem, Footprints in the Sand? And it's all about how, you know, we're not just being carried, but also trying to walk in the footsteps of the Savior. We have a song, right? Footsteps of Jesus. You ever walked in deep snow and had somebody who was bigger than you, like when you're a kid, who went before you and made the path a lot easier, so you just put your feet where they put their feet? Yes, we walk in the footsteps of Jesus. One of the delights I've heard from people that have visited Israel is you get to go there and see where the Lord Jesus actually walked, which is impressive. But we also follow in the footsteps of a number of faithful ones who went before. And we'll be emphasizing some of that later today and talking about some of it. I could name off those who I have read earlier in the founding of this great nation when I read about the 56 who signed the Declaration of Independence. But I could also list off these names. Ready? Bill and Doris Bonhoeff. Cliff and Norma Wiltsey. By the way, if you still want one of her poetry books, we still have some of those left. Len and June Potter. Bob and Margaret Stady. Jane and Carl Fisher. Jim and Bertha Kerr. If I'm getting those names correct, I hope. I haven't had the chance to meet very many of those people, although I will someday, I believe. But if you don't know, they are the ones who started Allegheny Baptist Church back in 1964. They were faithful. They had started by spending 2 years doing a Bible study together, and they were convinced that the churches that they were attending at the time were sliding slowly away from the centrality of the Scriptures. And so they decided to begin Allegheny Baptist Church. And their first building was not this building, nor was their second. These are the people that we have followed on. And they went through lots of different exciting things. They went through trying to raise funds for different things. We'll read a little bit about some of the exciting things that happened, like one day a cement truck just happened by and had a little extra cement in the back and asked where would you like the cement? And so they put up some forms quick for sidewalks, and there was sidewalks that the Lord provided for us. Donations from the community. Lots of different ways that the Lord provided. These are the faithful ones who went before that gave us, well, it was the Lord who gave us this. But it was through the giving and the faithfulness and the hard work of those people that made all of this what we have today. We are walking in their footsteps. We're walking in the shadow of the cross and of our Savior, and it's Him, for Him that we do this. It's for His purpose and His glory. But we're not alone. Not just because we have each other, and there are other believers around, and there are many who have not bowed the knee to Baal, but we also have a great cloud of witnesses. And by the way, that passage about the great cloud of witnesses, seeing that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that's in Hebrews chapter 12. We could scan through not only American history and not only our own church's history, but we could also look at the history that's reviewed here in the Scriptures. If you scan your eyes through verse 4 through 40 in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, you will see Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, all mentioned as people who had faith and accomplished things that glorify God because of that faith. You'll see Abraham mentioned again, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and all of Israel, in verse 29, who did things by faith that are mentioned noticeably in the Scriptures as glorifying God and doing good and amazing things. The walls of Jericho fell because of the faith of the people. Rahab had faith, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, The other prophets are mentioned here. These are all people who lived and walked by faith. They dedicated themselves to God. And because of it, they were given a place, a mention in the Bible. What would you do if you mentioned you found your own name in there? Wouldn't that be impressive? Actually, it's the God that they served and worshiped who is impressive. If you look with me at chapter 11, starting at verse 33, let me read for you what they did and what they went through and why. It's talking about, well, I'll start in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Basically, we'll look in the future, Lord willing, at what some of all of that means, but basically, these believers, because of their faith, suffered. They had great victories. They went through terrible ordeals and torture. They had glorious reputations. Some were wealthy, many were poor. The point is, all of these, look with me at chapter 12. We're just going to glimpse ahead. We're not cheating, but we are looking ahead in the book. Look at what verse 12 says. Therefore also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, where are those witnesses? All of the ones that we just reviewed in chapter 11. What should we do then? Let us lay aside every weight, it says in verse 1, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You notice the word endurance in verse 1 is the same word that we saw back in chapter 10, verse 36, where the author of Hebrews was pointing out that the people needed endurance. And one of the ways we can do that is to review our heritage. I saw something happen in the military, and I read about it from others who had seen something similar that I was not expecting. You would see a bunch of new soldiers at basic training trying to do their drills and ceremonies, trying to march in line, trying to stay in foot, trying to do a left face and accidentally turning right, and just shambles. And the leader of the unit would come up to the front and stand in front of all of them and say, "You guys are miserable. You're terrible at this. You're an embarrassment to all of us. You should be ashamed." Maybe call them names and degrade them. And then they switch and they say, "This unit that you belong to has won wars. We've made a name for ourselves. We're known far and wide as one of the great units in our army. And you are part of this. And so get your act together. Start acting like who you are." And the guys all start cheering, because even though the commander just called him an idiot a minute ago, he also showed them their heritage because they belong to that unit. I would have thought they would have all been mad and started rioting against the commander, but instead they were rallied to the cause and they stood up together as one and started functioning, working even harder at trying to succeed at being a military unit. This is why this part of the Bible is included for us. Because this is our heritage. We are people of faith. And even though there's less and less people who are interested, it seems today, in joining Christ and becoming people of faith, we are still here. Because he is still here, and he's put us here on purpose for a reason. And we have a heritage that in God's mind was worthy of being recorded in the scriptures with these kinds of words. Who are we? We're people who are people of faith. We don't turn back, even when things are tough. And we have a heritage. We come from a long line of people of faith. We're part of a different family than our biological family. We have other brothers and sisters than just our biological family, because we belong to our Heavenly Father by faith. Well, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, let me take just a few extra moments to land on this with you, to talk about, lastly, the foundation of it all. We've looked at who we are, we've looked at our heritage, now look at the foundation of the heritage that we have. These three verses are relatively famous, especially the first one. I hear it quoted all the time by religious people of varying Christian denominations. Now faith, it says, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtain, that's the old ones who went before, and they're honored. The elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Let's spend our last few minutes looking at this passage. I would propose to you again that this passage is not defining faith. I would ask you to please not use this as a definition of faith. It's a great description of faith, but it's not a good definition of faith. The description of faith is that it is the substance of things hoped for, that is the evidence of things not seen, for by it, whatever faith is, the elders obtained a good testimony. I would propose to you that faith, the word pistis, like I said before, this is that same word that was used earlier in verse 39 that says, we believe to the saving of the soul. It's the same word, pistis, in Greek. It means faith. It means to believe in, to rely upon, to put your confidence in. Faith is the substance or the foundation. That word substance means what undergirds. It's the stuff that makes it stand. It's like a cake. Have you seen those cakes they make out of balloons? They make a balloon and they make it look like a cake, and it's kind of a prank, because then you pop the cake and the frosting goes all over. The guy's leaning over to blow out his candles, and it's a cake with nothing in it. But this word substance has to do with that stuff inside the cake that holds it up when it's a real cake. It's the substance, it's the undergirding, it's the foundation. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And remember, hope doesn't mean wish. Oh, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. That's not what hope is in the Bible. Hope is an expectation of a fulfilled promise. Like, we don't hope to make it to heaven someday. We have the hope of heaven, though. Because if you've put your faith in Christ, you know that when we leave this earth, we go to be with him. It's more than just a wish. It's an expectation of a fulfilled promise. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, that is the proof, of invisible things, things not seen. And look at verse 3 again. It says, so that the things which are seen are not made of the things which are visible. All these things around us that we see, we put so much emphasis on our sight. But there's so many things that we can't even see. And I'm not just talking about things like pollen and wind and germs, but there's a whole other realm around us that's part of this, and our creation came out of that realm. It's like in 2 Corinthians 4:18, it says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but on the things that are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's out of Corinthians. The evidence of things not seen, our faith, is the evidence of these things. Evidence. It's not a definition, it's a description. Your faith is evidence that there's something beyond this. Peter walked on the water in Matthew 14. Remember that? The only other person recorded in history that walked on the water, and the Lord Jesus told him, "O ye of little faith." Because he took his eyes off the one he was supposed to be trusting in and relying on, and he got looking at the wind and the waves. Remember that? And he started sinking, and he said, "Lord, save me," which was a cry of faith. Peter cast his dependence on the Savior, exactly what he should have done. And yet, because he began to sink, the Lord Jesus told him his faith was weak. "O ye of little faith." Remember the Gentile woman we read about this morning, the Canaanite woman who came to the Lord? Where else could she go? Her daughter was very, very sick. Where else could she go? So when the Lord Jesus didn't answer her, she just kept crying out because she relied only on him. And what did he say to her at the end? Even at his rebuke, I've come to the people of Israel. I can't give what God has planned, the bread he has for them, to the Gentiles. I can't do it. And she said that thing about how even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And the Lord Jesus called that faith. "O woman, great is your faith," I read this morning. "Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. What is faith? If we were going to define it, we'd have to say it differently than verse 1. Because verse 1 is a description. It's not a definition. Description is great for using the word. But a definition helps us understand the meaning. It helps us stay on track when we use the word. Faith means to trust in, to rely upon, to put your confidence in, to lean upon. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Don't lean on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. This is the concept of faith. Lastly, Numbers chapter 21 was where the fiery serpents came into the camp of the people of Israel. And remember what Moses made? God told him to make a brass serpent. Bronze, brass, depends on your translation. But it basically means a metal to imitate the look of the fiery serpents. And they put it up on a pole. And in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus referred to that. And he said, just like when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness so that anybody that looked on it would be saved from the venom of the serpents, he said, the Son of Man himself would be lifted up. That serpent on a pole was a shadow of things to come. It was a picture. It was an image of what was coming next. That anybody who puts their faith in Christ, what does John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, will not die, will not go through death, but have everlasting life." This is who we are. We're the ones who have put our faith in the Savior. If you have, if you've put your faith in the Savior, you have this heritage. You are of us. The Savior was sent because of our sin, and he opened the narrow way upon which we walk, also by faith. We're told to live by faith and to walk by faith. We're following in the footsteps of those who went before, and if you're still here, it means it's still our turn. This is our turn to walk by faith, to maintain this faith, to glorify our Heavenly Father, to share this faith with those who might want to know, to struggle through, even though oftentimes this life can be difficult. This is who we are. This is the heritage we have. Later, after we eat some lasagna together, I'm hoping to review a number of things that happened in the past so we can get a glimpse of the people that started this thing that we're enjoying today. And it didn't even start there with the building of this church, but there's a lot of history there that's encouraging and a blessing to see that this is still who we are, because our Savior never changes, and he's given us a purpose to be his salt and light. On the 19th of May in 1780 in Hartford, Connecticut, there was a day that made everybody think that Judgment Day had arrived. At noon, the skies slowly turned from blue to gray, and by mid-afternoon, the sky had blackened so densely that it says in the article I found about this, in that religious age, men fell on their knees and begged a final blessing before the end came, and the Connecticut House of Representatives happened to be in session. There was a lot of disturbed people stressing about what was happening outside. It was dark in the middle of the day. This must be the end. Maybe it's Judgment Day. So there was a lot of clamoring and going on in the House of Representatives in Connecticut. One man, the Speaker of the House, his name was Colonel Davenport. He stood up and he said, and I'll read you the quote, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. But if it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. I wish, therefore, that candles may be brought." And they continued with the meeting. Because our circumstances can change, our health can change, our days can go from good to bad, to fun to not fun, or back the other way. We can enjoy our days or be greatly distressed because of our days, but our God remains the same. And we are his people. And we were put here for this time to go through this, just like the people who came before us that went through what they did. Tomorrow's Memorial Day. Today's Memorial Sunday. We, as his children, have more to celebrate because of our memories, because of the ones who went before us, who put on the uniform of Christ and served him like we do today. So I would encourage you today, as we go through our fellowship later, and as we go through the rest of the year, and if the Lord tarries, the rest of this decade, that we maintain the faith, that we continue on, not losing hope, even though lots of things are changing, and that we keep our eyes on our Savior. Because this is who we are, to God's glory. Dan, let's close with a prayer and a song.